So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 15 and reading as far as verse 21, is give your attention to the Word of God. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now let's not forget how we got here. He's been saying God has given us all that we need for life and godliness. So let's use it. Let's drive this car. Let's use this dishwasher. All right? Let's use this power given us for life and godliness by cultivating these virtues that he lays out in verses 5, 6, and 7. For when you cultivate those virtues, he says, you will never fall, but you will have an entrance into the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ richly provided for you. So he's got a full picture. He's a picture of what God has done for us in the recent past, that he has died for us, he's ascended to heaven, he's poured out his Spirit so that we are partaking of God's own nature. He's got a vision of the present, that by the power of the Spirit in us, we're to walk in a certain way. And he has a vision of the future, that we will be welcomed into Christ's kingdom. He's got his basis covered, past, present, future. Now, of course, present, you don't argue about, I mean, you do argue, but you know you're in the present. And the past is, you know, reasonably well known. But the future, well, the future is a foreign country. We haven't been there. And anytime anyone starts to speak about the future, it is behooves us to be cautious and a little skeptical. Of course, some people would simply say, well, when you start talking about eternal kingdoms of Jesus Christ, you're talking fables. And that's actually kind of the point of the book. We'll see that when we get to chapter 3. That scoffers are saying, where is the promise of this coming? We don't think the world's going to end. It's just going to keep on going the way it always goes. And so right up front, he's saying, there are two excellent reasons that we know that Jesus Christ has an eternal kingdom and that we want to enter it. The first, he's saying, Peter's saying, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John. And Jesus was transfigured before us. And Moses and Elijah appeared to him talking about his death he was about to accomplish. And then a cloud overshadowed us and God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And the point there was not just that Jesus is above Moses and Elijah. The point was not just that Jesus is in fact the God-man. The point was that God gives to Jesus glory and a kingdom. And if we don't see him exercising that kingdom now, we will. That was the point that we made last week. The point that comes there in verses 17 and 18. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But he has a second reason. And that's what we're going to get into today. The second ground for our hope is the Old Testament. He says, we have something more sure, verse 19, the prophetic word. The prophetic word, the Old Testament, tells us that Jesus will come in power. That's an important thing to remember, because there is an American heresy called dispensationalism. Boy, that's a mouthful. And this American heresy, which is spread all over the world now, alleges that the Bible is kind of chopped up into these different dispensations of time, and that God will do His thing in one dispensation, and then when you're in another dispensation, you can pretty much forget what came before. There's a grain of truth to that, if you're thinking about kosher and things like that, but basically that's false. There's just enough plausibility to catch some people, but it's a false one. It's saying, no, the prophetic word testifies to this. Jesus coming in power is not a surprise. It is not a parenthesis. It is not some kind of interruption in the divine plan. It is the divine plan. And you can say that. Now you want to say, well, where? Where in the Old Testament? Well, again, when God spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration, He was using the words of Psalm 2. Right? God will say to His chosen king, "You are my son. You will rule the nations with a rod of iron." We don't see that? Well, we will see that. And so we'll sing Psalm 98 at the end. The Lord will come. He will surely come and judge the nations. That's what we celebrate. Psalm 96 ends in the same way. He will surely come to judge the nations. You get it in Daniel chapter 7, where there's a vision of the empires of the earth like beasts going around destroying things. But God takes His seat and the beasts are slain. And one like a son of man comes to Him, and He receives an eternal kingdom. It's a vision of Jesus. He receives an eternal kingdom. Isaiah, many places, talk about God coming with salvation, coming with His righteousness with Him. And here, with this reference to a morning star, probably a reference to what we read in Numbers about Balaam's prophecy, about, "I will see a star rise out of Jacob." Well, that sounds good for Israel, but what's it mean? Well, the next line. "A scepter shall come up." Okay, now scepters are for kings. We're talking about a king will rise. He's called a star. He will come, not near, not now, Balaam says, but he will rise and he will rule. We could have kept on going. He will rule over this country and this one and this one. In case you're wondering, yes, the New Testament applies that language to Jesus. That's what we open our service with today. "I am Jesus, the bright morning star." Revelation 22:16. Now, why does he say that this prophetic word is more certain than his own eyewitness testimony? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, he's learned better than to trust himself. Jesus had once quoted scripture at him and said, "You will all fall away tonight, for it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." He was quoting Zechariah and telling them all what was going to happen that night. And Peter said, "Nope. I know myself, and I am willing to die for you tonight. So you can forget your Old Testament. I know better." Only he chickened out, and the scripture was fulfilled. So that's one reason why he's saying, "And we have something more certain than what I have to say." We have the prophetic word. But the other reason is that you could look at Peter and say, "Now, Peter, about this transfiguration thing, who can confirm your story?" He says, "Well, James and John." Says, "Okay, what's their phone number?" "Well, James is dead. You'll have to do with John." "Oh, so there's just you and John. How far back do you and John go, Peter?" "Oh, we go back to when we fished together on the same lake." Right. Now, legally, having two witnesses say, you know, give testimony is legally valid. But the Bible also has an example of two scoundrels giving false testimony. So the skeptic could say, "Well, Peter, you're a nice guy, but I'm sorry, I'm just not going there. I'm not. I think you and John are in cahoots. Or maybe if I got to John, which is easier said than done because he doesn't have a phone, maybe he would tell me a different story." So he says, "Look, first of all, I'm going to testify to what I saw because that's why God showed it to me, so I would testify to it. Secondly, we have the prophetic word. And you want to know something about that word? It has been around for centuries. And it comes from a lot of different writers who are themselves not in the same century. So they're not in cahoots. You read the Old Testament coming down over centuries, many people, two different languages, many cultures, and it speaks with one voice. And that voice is then fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Here we have something sure." a manifold ancient witness. And even if you want to be a skeptic and start to date the Old Testament later than it actually is, everybody knows it's got to be older than Jesus. It's all from before Jesus. That's why they keep quoting it. It's already acknowledged to be the authority. If that wasn't good enough, Dead Sea Scrolls. Whoop, there you go. There's the library. All right? A lot of it, Scripture. A lot of it, older than Jesus. Everybody knows the Old Testament, date it however you want, it's older than Jesus. And it speaks of Him. This argument from prophecy is quite powerful. When you realize that the Old Testament is indubitably older than Jesus, and Jesus, for His part, is not from the mists of time. Jesus is from a well-recorded, well-known period of history. He comes after Plato and Aristotle. He comes after Alexander and Cicero and Julius Caesar. He's not from the mists of time. We know a lot about Jesus. He's well testified to, and He matches the ancient scriptures. So we have the prophetic word, more sure even than Peter, speaking very seriously about what he saw himself and what he is testifying to. It's in that sense that he calls it more certain. And so he says, you should pay attention to it. You should pay attention to the Old Testament as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I don't know if C.S. Lewis had this in mind when he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But as I thought about what's like a lamp shining in a dark place, if you haven't read the books, these children find this other universe by going through a wardrobe, one by one. And they go, and the first one, the youngest, goes through the wardrobe, and she's in a snowy wood. She sounds familiar. And she's pushing her way through the pine branches, and what's she going to shoot for? Well, there's this random lamppost in the middle of a forest. What'd she do? First thing she does is she goes up to it. Then her brother, later on, he's been mocking her, but now he finds himself in there. He's pushing his way through the snowy branches, wondering what happened. He sees the lamppost. What's he do? Well, he goes up the lamppost. He's like, well, let's start here. Finally, all four of them make it. And of course, what do? Well, the first thing you do is you push your way through these snowy branches and you say, well, let's get oriented over there by the light. See if we can figure out what to do from there. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. It's like, well, let's get to it and see where we can see from there. And that's what we have here. This is the Old Testament. Now, that Balaam prophecy was not real specific. He said it wasn't real specific. I see him, but not near. I see him, but not now. Wasn't all that specific for Balaam. But it was light. And it told you something about what was going to come. Now, before Jesus came the first time, you could say the Old Testament was the lamp. And it was dark otherwise. And it got darker for the people of Israel at the end of the Old Testament. They've got no king. They have no sovereignty. Their priests are corrupt. They've got the Word of God. They know what's right and wrong. They have something of God's mind there, of what He's going to do in the latter days. They've got some light. And then after Jesus came the first time, which is now the situation in which Peter is writing, and in the situation in which we ourselves are sitting, you know, on one level, the sun has risen with healing in its wings. Jesus has come. We know who our Savior is. We know a lot about Him. We don't have to search the Old Testament trying to find out who the Messiah is. We know. But He still says you would do well to pay attention to it. So why is it still valuable? Well, first, because some of His predictions are yet to be fulfilled. There's a set of predictions about Jesus that He fulfilled with His first coming. And then there's another set of predictions about Jesus that He will fulfill on His second coming. Or perhaps a few that He's fulfilling now in the present age. So it continues to have relevance for this present age and for the age to come. And secondly, it remains God's word. It reveals God's character, God's ways, God's laws. We continue. It continues to be of value to us, and we do well to pay attention to it. That's why the New Testament says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. You say, I've never met an apostle. No, but you've got the New Testament, and that's the testimony of the apostles. He said, I've never met a prophet. Well, that's the Old Testament. Okay? Our church is built on a foundation. The church is built on a foundation, not a hidden foundation. But the foundation is the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament, the apostles and the prophets. We have the prophetic word made more sure by its fulfillment in Christ and the testimony that we have to it. And so we're to keep paying attention to our Bible until the morning star rises. That is, until Jesus comes again. Okay? Stars are pretty cool. And then the sun comes up and you can't even see them. Okay? So when Jesus comes, this doesn't exactly match as an image here, right? But when Jesus comes again, then we won't have to be looking at the scripture any longer, not at the lamp, but at the reality. We have this radical understanding that as God started the world at a certain time, he will end it at a certain time. And at that time, we will not need the scripture then. But until then, we do well to pay attention to it. The scripture then comes from God. Verses 19, 20, and 21 are very important for our understanding of scripture, our doctrine of scripture. Okay, so you look in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession, you look at the proof text, you see a lot of 2 Peter 1:19, 2 Peter 1:21. Right? It shows up a lot, along with a few other key passages that talk about what scripture is and how it works. And we need to have an understanding of how scripture works. Because it's important to us, we need to understand how it works and understand false ideas about it. And we need a doctrine that's true to Scripture. A doctrine of Scripture better fit what Scripture does. We don't want a theory that doesn't seem to fit God's actual practice. So what do we learn here about Scripture? Well, verse 19 says this. It is more sure. More sure than what Peter had just said based on his own well-remembered events of his life. It's more certain than double eyewitness testimony, even when it's both eye and ear from two different people. With a third guy who can no longer speak, but it was there too. So it is certain. What else do we learn about Scripture? Well, we learn in verse 21, it was not produced by man's will. Now you might say, now what about false prophets? Yeah, that's the very next sentence. He's going there. Okay, he'll get the false prophets. But he's saying, for the true prophets, they were, what makes them true is that they were not producing it themselves. It was coming from the Lord. And then he says in verse 20, and not someone's own interpretation. The way I'm taking that is like this. Particularly with Daniel and Joseph. We see these two Old Testament saints were given dreams to interpret. And then by God's blessing, they interpreted the dream. Okay? So you have, you could say, a dream, and then its interpretation. Okay? However, I just said it wrong. I said they interpreted it. They said, God will give Pharaoh an interpretation. Or, it is not in man to interpret. God will interpret the vision for Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So what this is saying is, oftentimes you see in the Old Testament that there was some experience, some dream, some vision, or maybe a historical event, and then you have the interpretation of it, and they're saying neither one is from the human initiative or the human will. Neither the dream nor its interpretation. They both come from God. And I threw the history in there, okay? Because of course, we can look at history, and we can start guessing. We can say, well, I think what God is doing in history, then we can just guess. And hopefully, if we've been getting to know God well through the Bible, maybe our guesses are not so bad, but we're guessing. That's not what the Old Testament is. Okay? Jews call the historical books the prophets because they're making the point that you have to be a prophet to look at history and know what God is up to in it. God has to reveal, and this is what I meant by King Saul, starting well and ending badly. This is what I meant by King David and King Solomon. Okay, that requires not just an ordinary writing of history. That requires some divine inspiration. And so what he's saying is, no scripture, whether it's a vision or whether it's interpreting history, this doesn't come out of a human being's initiative or interpretation. So what does it come from? Well, verse 21, it says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is to say, the words were from God, as the people were carried by the Holy Spirit. And in English, they kind of have to put the word men up front because it's the subject. But in Greek, you can do whatever you want with the word order. And so the actual word order there is quite different. There's no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But from God, and I'm not finding it right here right now. Oh yeah, here we go. It sounds like this. But by the Holy Spirit carried, spoke from God, men. That's actually the Greek word order. But by the Holy Spirit carried, spoke from God, men. I.e., men are obviously involved. He's not denying that there were humans who wrote, but they were carried by God. And so the interesting and important part is the divine part, not the human part. Now, I want to talk a little bit about faulty notions of Scripture. The one-prophet religions, like Islam or Mormonism, they often say that their prophet wasn't using his own mind at all, but was simply dictating the words that were coming down from on high. You can say that when you've got a one-author book. You can allege that the human author's style is the divine author's style. We've got many different authors, and you know when you're reading John, because he sounds like John. You know when you're reading Isaiah, when you're reading the Scripture, because it's so exalted and gorgeous. And so we've got different human authors, and you know who it is because their style is in it. And so we're not saying that God simply dictated words. Then we have to explain, well, why did God dictate in a different style for a different author? No, what we're saying is that God inspired Isaiah to write and guided him. Isaiah's mind was involved and he wrote so beautifully. He said it his way. But God was preserving him from error and God was directing him on what to say. And so it was for each one of them. Whether John or Paul or Mark or any of them, God's inspiring them to write. God's guiding them in what they write. They're fully engaged. They're writing it their way. That's why you can rightfully speak of what Paul is saying here or what Peter is saying here. He's engaged. He's giving his testimony. He's giving it his way. And God is preserving him so that there is no error. I had a professor when I was in seminary who liked to start talking about the incarnational analogy. Yeah, exactly. You go, okay. He'd say, just as Jesus Christ is both God and man, so the Scripture is both divine and human. All right. Why are you talking this way? Well, what this guy wanted to say is that, you know, like humans make mistakes. So the Scripture is both divine and human, so it's got a lot of good stuff about it, but, you know, you should expect some mistakes because of the human part. That's what he was getting at. He doesn't teach there anymore. Where he was going does not fit the incarnation. Because while Jesus is human as well as divine, his human nature is not sinful. It doesn't fit 2 Peter, where it says the prophetic word is more sure than eyewitness testimony. It doesn't fit the nature of the case, which is when you have God and man working together, it's the divine element that is the more powerful element and the more interesting element. Jesus was a man, yes. But what's really important about him is that he was the God-man. There is 1.5 times 1,000 books out there, all written by men and women. But what's interesting about the Bible is it's also written by God. Anytime the divine element is with the human element, it's the divine element that's the controlling element. So our doctrine is Scripture. It's not dictation. The people are fully involved as themselves. But to have the human in there doesn't mean the human takes over and makes mistakes. And one more thing, sometimes as people try to interpret the Bible, they often ask, well, what could Moses have meant by this in his era? What could Isaiah have meant? And they try to make the authorial intent limit what the Scripture can mean. If Isaiah couldn't have meant something, then that's not what it means. The trouble with that, you might see there is in 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. If the moving force is actually the Holy Spirit within the person, he may be saying things beyond what he understands. And I think that's the point in the previous book, in 1 Peter chapter 1, when we're told that the prophets who prophesied about the grace to be yours inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit was indicating. But it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And the things that have now been announced to you through the preachers sent to you by the Holy Spirit, things that angels long to look into. These two passages point to the Scripture having meaning beyond what the prophets quite grasped. They're searching. They want to know when, how long. Who is this Messiah going to be? But no, you're not serving yourselves. You're serving the later generations. You won't know, Isaiah, quite what you're saying. Angels don't quite know it. God will reveal it in God's time. So authorial intent is a doubtful control on interpretation, if you mean the human author. If you mean the divine author, no problem. So what doctrine of Scripture then? It's more certain even than the eyewitness testimony. Peter learned that the hard way. It's not a human product or a matter of human interpretation, but carried by the Spirit, spoke from God, men. Men involved, but that's the least important part of the equation. They were themselves fully involved. God is not simply dictating, they're writing their way. But that doesn't mean that they're sinning, because God is breathing the Scripture through them. And for authorial intent, if it's the divine author that controls, if it's the prophet's author, no need, at least for the Old Testament, to limit ourselves to what we think Isaiah might have meant. So pay attention to your lamp, the Word of God. It's a sure word. It's ancient. It's from many different people. And yet it speaks with one voice of God the Father, because God is speaking through it to us. We understand that much of it is tough. And as the plan unfolded with time, certain regulations were laid aside, such as keeping kosher or sacrificing. But the New Testament rests on the Old. It's quoting it constantly. It's saying God promised things, and in Jesus Christ, He has kept His promises. And so this is something that we try to do a lot of in this church, and a lot of churches don't. This might be a reason to invite people to church. You say, you know, in our church, we really try to see how the Bible fits together. We try to talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you don't know anything about the Old Testament, come here and see how it drives towards Jesus. It might be of interest to your Christian friends, might be of interest to your Jewish friends. We want to seek to know this word. We do well to pay attention to it. It's our source for that knowledge, which is a necessary virtue, back in chapter 1. We make every effort to supplement our faith with virtue and our virtue with knowledge. And the greatest source of that knowledge is right here before you, the Word of God. So when you read, ask the help of the Holy Spirit. As you gave this word, help me now to understand it. Pray as you open your Bible. Help me to hear you speaking. And pray as you close your Bible. Now help me to remember it. And help me to do it. Because you don't go up to the lamp so that you can then turn around and trip away. You go up to the lamp so you get oriented and see where to go and walk securely. And that is what we have in the Word of God. We have a word that is certain. We have to pay attention to it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And we pray that we would pay close attention to it and give you thanks and honor that you have both made promises and kept them. And so, Lord, as you direct our steps, help us to see where we are to walk. And help us to walk faithfully in those steps. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be guiding us and protecting us at all times. We pray, Lord, that you protect us against false teaching and false understandings. And guide us, Lord, to know you more and more, that we may have certainty and peace of heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.